The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 John chapter 4 and in your notes to the doctrine of love. All right, as we will study here this evening and over the next few Bible classes, the matter of love is one that is greatly misunderstood, but Jesus defines it very clearly. In the Gospel of John, he who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves me. And so at some level, obviously, love for God is measured by obedience to God. And we recognize that if you're going to obey God, you have to know his will. And we believe that the way to do that is by studying the record that he has left for believers. This is the link between us and the invisible Christ who is seated at the right hand of God. In a resurrection body, but invisible, at least from the human standpoint. And ultimately, the Bible forms the link whereby we may know God's will by taking in the Word of God, building up the new man, the human spirit, and then ultimately growing to maturity. That's what God desires for his children. That's what most normal parents desire for their children, is to grow to maturity and to be productive members of society. Well, we would prefer our children be productive members of local churches, doing the will of God from the heart, and ultimately laying up great reward for the eternal future. So that is why we are here, is to study this link, the one that links us to the Christ, to the Messiah, which is the Word of God, which is the agent of faith to spiritual growth and sanctification. So we recognize that you should not try to approach God when you're in a state of uncleanness. That is when we have sinned and have not dealt with it. And so he provides the rapid recovery system of rebound. 1 John 1:9, when you sin, simply acknowledge that sin to God. Do not attempt to hide it. It's a waste of time. You can't hide anything from God. But don't attempt to hide it. Just deal with it honorably and claim the forgiveness that you have in Christ. And then, as it was said, a rebound and then move on. That's all you can do. There's no point in dwelling on it. No point in beating yourself up over it at a certain level. We should learn from our mistakes, but ultimately we know we're not going to be perfect in this life. So it's time to deal with that issue if you need to. Anything else you need to do to focus your attention, concentrate on the material so that you can profit by it, now's the time to do that as well. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to be a part of your plan. We thank you for the fact that you have taken all things into consideration and that you have formulated a plan that is incapable of failing from the divine viewpoint. We recognize that men and angels reject your plan and oppose it, but that does not stop that ultimately God will be found true, though every man be found to be a liar. We thank you for the grace that you provide that allows us to continue to assemble. We thank you for the facilities. We thank you for all that we have in Christ and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here after having looked at, in 1 Timothy, the issue here, things that the believer, particularly the pastor, but this is true of all believers, flee from youthful lusts, as we saw in verse 22, and pursue righteousness. You have these two opposite verbs, running away from something and pursuing something, both of which suggest some diligence and also some earnestness. And so what are we to pursue? Righteousness, faith, love, and peace with all those who call on the Lord from a pure heart, that this is the norm for the Christian life. And this is indicative of other believers who are oriented. And so this is what we are to do. So point A here in the introduction, while love is a complex subject, and part of the reason it's complex is, number one, there are at least four different terms that are translated love, and maybe five in the Greek, I think. There might even be six. I'd have to think about it for a minute. But they all don't deal with love like people think of love. Very often people think of love only in one sense, and that's romantic love. But there are various kinds of love, and it's not easily defined, although the biblical model of love is pretty readily defined once you study it. But it is perhaps the most celebrated subject in human history. They don't make silly love songs still, do they? Of course they do. You know, that's something that's common to every generation. The broken heart, the heartbroken bopper, I've been dumped, I feel awful, I'm dumping you, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Or I'll love you forever, like Paradise by the Dashboard Light, I can't take this till the end of time. The reality is people are confused at some level about what love actually is. And certainly they are confused when it comes to God's love, because they want to make God's love his primary attribute, which it's not. It's one of 10 attributes that God possesses. But the attribute at which all things have to do check off is against the attribute of righteousness. It has to be right. It has to be consistent with God's essence. So does God love the human race? Yeah, there's no question. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Of course he loves the human race. Will he send most of them to the lake of fire forever? Yes, he will. Because that is not a part of love. He may love them, but he cannot, part of the angelic conflict, the part of his own rules, are that you have to be allowed free will. And I was stunned. I was doing some research this week on that matter, and I was shocked at how many people don't think free will exists. They think actions, anything anybody does, is just merely the result of all previous actions to that point, and they all just follow logically. Well, first, that would mean every action made some sense from a logical standpoint, which it doesn't. And that would be suggest if we don't have volition, one of the key things, the key uptakes off of that is that God can't judge us then. If nothing I do is my fault, then I'm free and clear. But the reality is we know that after it is appointed unto man wants to die, and then the judgment is coming. And so you have free will. You have the ability to make choices. And your choices determine your destiny, not some deterministic universe or that God has laid this out and you can never resist. That's nonsense. As a matter of fact, when Stephen was giving his defense of the gospel right before they stoned him to death, he pointed out, you people and your fathers are always resisting the Holy Spirit. So, yes, people say no. People say yes. It is choices. And ultimately, your choices are in your life have gotten you. This is why you're here right now. Your choices in your life. And so ultimately, our choices are our choices. And we will be called to account for these things. And so that should brighten people. The idea of standing before Jesus Christ and having to give an account of your phase two and how you spent your time here on the planet with regard to his plan should be kind of scary. It scares me, I can tell you that. And Paul talked about it. He said, knowing the fear of the Lord, we understand that he holds the cards on all of this. So again, B, because it is so meaningful. Many have an opinion as to, most people probably do, have an opinion as to the nature of love and its significance. However, many conceptions of love simply proceed from the human viewpoint and do not reflect God's view on the matter. If you want to know what love is, you're going to have to adopt God's view of what love is, because that's the correct view. And that is something that people, again, they want to play love off against everything. How can God be loving and send people to hell? He is loving, but he will send people to hell. But again, the choice was theirs. Everybody, God has made salvation readily available to all men, all mankind. And so he not only desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, Jesus has brought the potential for salvation through his own sacrifice. And he died for everyone. The nonsense of limited atonement, the Calvinistic doctrine that Christ only died for the elect, is nonsense. He died for everyone. It doesn't say God so loved some people in the world that he gave his son. It says he loved them all. And when it, in 1 John there, it says he is the propitiation, that is the satisfaction of righteousness. He satisfied God's righteousness, and he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the whole cosmos, the whole world. And so people have to understand that God loves everybody, but God will discipline and judge everybody as well. So love is, but see, they don't like that about God. They say, I don't want that kind of God. Well, if you're going to make God into your own weird image, he's not going to be God. He's going to be a fantasy of your mind. And that's not what we're looking for. And many people, that's where they live. As long as the God in their mind that they've dreamed up, that doesn't, is apparently not in touch with his own word, is the way they think he is. Just because you think God's a certain way doesn't mean he is. There's a matter of fact, there's a warning in one of the Old Testament books. I can't remember what it was. He said, you thought I was altogether somebody just like you. He said, I'm not. I am the Lord. I know the end from the beginning. Are you omniscient? No, none of us are. Are you omnipotent? Do you have all power? No. Are you omnipresent? Can you be everywhere at once? No, I don't think so. I'm pretty sure I can't. Are you perfectly righteous? Do you judge? Are you sovereign king over the entire universe? No, but God is. And yes, he does. Love is one of his attributes. He does love people. But again, people have to understand, just because you love somebody doesn't mean you're willing to put up with anything. There's something that people don't get enough of it anymore, sadly, but we used to call it tough love. That's where you put the people's feet to the fire when they need to be. So, see, love is something that is common to both God and man. It exists as an attribute of God, 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. But here he's talking about a specific kind, as we'll see, agape, the Greek term. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. This is one of his attributes. And so it's manifested as a reality in the human race. Genesis 25, here is actually, I believe, in 25:28, in a romantic, or well, actually, this one's in a familial context. Isaac, the father, loved Esau, his son, because he had a taste for game. Esau was a man's man. He was an outdoors guy. He was a hunter. He was what every guy, I guess, thought he was supposed to be when he grew up. At least many in my generation did. Rebekah loved Jacob. So essentially here, Isaac put Esau first, Rebekah put Jacob first. Do you see any potential for conflict in this family? Yeah, big time. So D, however, failure to understand the various forms of love, and in more importantly, the biblical parameters of love. Love isn't just open-ended and it goes everywhere and does everything for everybody. God has the power to do that, but that is not what he has chosen to do. Because God has to have everything in accord with his own righteousness. It has to be biblically and morally right. So this has led to a great deal of misplaced emotion, many erroneous interpretations of the Bible, many false conclusions, and some serious misapplications. Therefore, the goal of this doctrine is to accurately define the various forms of love, how they relate to one another, and then to set forth the biblical views on this matter. And as we always do when we do a doctrine, there's sort of a general outline you have of a doctrine. And one of the things that you do to document your position is you have the vocabulary, the biblical vocabulary first, that we're not making this up. The Bible has these terms for love. The first one here is a verb, I have, 218 times, literally to desire, to pant after, to long for, or to love. It's used of God only in a good sense. Psalm 146. Psalm 146, 8. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. It's used of men in both good ways. Genesis 22, 22. Well, not clearly. Oh, 22-2. I'm sorry. No wonder that wasn't right. Okay. This is the command to Abraham. Now take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you. So Abraham, from God's perspective, God's testing Abraham. He never was going to have Abraham kill Isaac. God doesn't do that. But he was testing Abraham, and this is part of the testing of your blessings in time. Isaac is the promised seed. He is the one who is going to fulfill or be the next in line for all the particulars of the Abrahamic covenant. And so Isaac can't die because Messiah has to come through Isaac. And so here's the way Abraham thought about this. He looked at this and he says, okay, I know Isaac is the seed. He is the one God has provided. He is the one through whom the line of Messiah is going to run. So he has to be alive, obviously. And at this time, Isaac had not married and had not had children. And so Abraham said, look, if God tells me to go kill Isaac, and am I supposed to obey God? Yes. And he tells me to go kill Isaac, then what's going to happen? And Abraham's reasoning was, then God has to raise him from the dead. And he believed in the resurrection prior to this anyway. But he brought that belief to bear on his test. And so he was able to go through with all this. He never did harm his son. God wasn't going to let him. But here, this is a familial type of love, the love between a father and a son. It's used there in good ways, and it's also used in bad ways. Psalm 4:2. People can love the wrong things. Obviously, the object of love is very important to all of this. Oh, sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? And anything that doesn't have some eternal consequence to it is going to be taken away with this world. It's going to be swept away. And in the end, those things are worthless. So also you can see Psalm 11:7. The cognate noun, ahava, 34 times, generally translated as love, is used of both God and men. Dod, a noun, 61 times, means love, lover, or beloved. It's used of an object of love, a loved one or a relative. Psalm 127:2. The reality of human effort that is not done under the auspices of God's will. It's just human wisdom, as it were, doing what it thinks is good. And human effort, apart from God's will, is rough. But this is a nice verse. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to work your fingers to the bone, to make money, to get by in this world, to eat the bread of painful labors. For God gives to his beloved even in his sleep. God's blessing the believer sometimes while he's sleeping. That would be the way to go, I would think. Or you can grind yourself into dust trying to get ahead in this world, when God would really like to bless you anyway. Number four here, kashak, 11 times, a verb to be attached to be joined together, to love, to adhere, to cling, or be devoted to someone. Deuteronomy 10:15. As God tells Moses here, did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them. Even you, above all peoples, as it is to this day. And the Jews are God's chosen covenant people in the earthly realm. They have failed. They have been set aside as God's custodians of his plan. Temporarily, they have a future. Anti-Semitism of any form is an abomination to God, and God is going to judge that. People think they're getting away with all of this now. They think siding with the Palestinians. By the way, there's no such thing as a Palestinian. There's no such country as Palestine. Never has existed. They just slapped a name on it and said, now they're a country. No, they're not. They never were. The land was given to Abraham, and it's all marked out in the Abrahamic covenant. And that's never been rescinded. All that land over there is Israel's, like West Bank, East Bank, it's all theirs. And people that want to fight against that, they're fighting against God. And God's remnant will make it through all of this. Even though the entire world at one point, once the United States is destroyed, the entire world will turn against Israel. It's mostly is already. I mean, you don't have to imagine a whole lot of new things happening to think that Iran, many of the Arab nations, Russia, Syria, some of these places, Syria's maybe turning around a little bit, but they hate the Jews. They want them dead. They make no secret of it. Iran's been attacking our country and killing Americans for 47 years. Finally, we got a president with a spine that'll stand up to them. I hope he bombs them into non-existence, frankly. I don't really care. They are a horrible, horrible people. There's no secret about it. Their religion is blasphemous. It is a religion of hate. They are misogynistic. They hate women. And, they'll kill a woman over not wearing her face covered. And they've done it. So this is not a good people at all. This is a very skanky bunch of people. And you say, well, that's kind of a generalization. They aren't like that. I don't know. I saw a whole bunch of them carrying "We're going to kill you" Trump signs the other day. So death to America, they've shouted for 47 years. Death to Israel, the same thing. You think these people are going to turn around? They're not. They're horrible, horrible people. God would save them if they would turn to him. But they're not going to. They worship a God that doesn't exist. There's no God called Allah. Just because they made him up doesn't mean he's real. You read their pride. Kill the infidels so you can have a spot in heaven with 72 virgins. What a weird bunch of theology. Well, God, it wasn't too misogynistic, is it? What do the women get? Vacuum cleaners. That's what they'll get in heaven. This idea that the Jews are just any other people out there, they are not. They are the apple of God's eye. And he says, whoever touches them sticks their finger in my pupil. You want to try that with God? I don't think I would. So again, he loves them, as he said, and he chose their descendants, even as it is to this day. Number five here, agav, a verb seven times, to have inordinate affection. This actually means to lust after. It's used of the love for idolatry. That's one of the things that the Jews fell into, and many pagan nations did, is the worship of other gods. Ezekiel chapter 23. It's used in three verses here, 5, 7, and 9. These are code names for Israel and Judah. Aholah played the harlot while she was mine. She lusted after her lovers, after the Assyrians. This is used in a metaphorical sense of political alliances and engagements that this nation would enter into in order to protect them, or protect themselves, they thought. If God wasn't going to protect them, they were going to protect themselves by making certain alliances here with the Assyrians. But did the Assyrians take care of them when they made these alliances? No. Assyria eventually overran Israel and in 721 BC took the 10 northern tribes captive. They did not. And you can also see verse 7 and 9. So therefore, he says in verse 9, I gave her into the hand of her lovers. into the hands of the Assyrians, after whom she lusted. You wanted political protection and military protection from these people. You love them. You don't love me. That's fine. I'll turn you over to them. And that's what God did. That's some tough love right there. Didn't mean he didn't still love Israel. It just meant that they're under judgment now. B, Greek vocabulary. Agapao, a verb, is used 147 times. It means to love. It's used primarily of God's love. However, one must be quite careful to understand the meaning in the context in which it is used, and not force a single meaning into each context. So in that sense, it is not strictly a technical term. A technical term, abbreviated just TT with a dot in most, when you see this in commentaries or other technical information, just means a technical term. A technical term is one that means the same thing all the time. It doesn't change according to context. Other terms are non-technical. They can be used in different ways. For instance, the word apostle. We know the apostle, in a technical sense, referred only to the 12, and then minus Judas and plus Paul. We know that was the technical office of apostle. But the word apostle just means one sent out on a mission. And it's used of other people. It's not just used of the 12. As used of Barnabas, for instance, and I can't remember, even as used of Timothy. Timothy was sent out by Paul on various missions, and he was Paul bestowed certain amount of authority on him so he could go out and represent Paul and do what he'd asked him to do. A, agape, the noun love. This does not focus on the emotional aspects of love as much as it focuses on love as a personal decision. Love as a choice. Agapetos, that just means an adjective. 61 times it means loved one or beloved. Phileo is another verb here, 25 times. It's often translated to love. You cannot tell in the English translation if you've got phileo or agapao because it's translated as love most all the time in both of them. There are contexts in which it's not, but as a rule, that's true. Philia, feminine noun, means it's only used one time, and this has the idea of friendship or affection. So now in phileo, we're talking about the kind of love that you would have with a close friend. The kind of love that somebody you like to hang out with, you want to be with. All of that. So philos, masculine nouns used 29 times, means a friend or a familiar companion. And philos is joined with numerous other nouns to form compounds, to denote love or affection for something. For instance, 2 Timothy, we got this one coming up, 2 Timothy 3, verse 4. This is a prophecy, the roots of which were already present at the time Paul wrote. This was not unknown necessarily in those times. But what Paul is telling Timothy is, as bad as things are now, buckle up. It's going to get worse. The world is going to continue to degrade and decline. And he warns him that in the last days, perilous, dangerous, difficult times will come. And the first characteristic, men will be lovers of themselves, narcissists. And our whole culture has become narcissistic pretty much. It's about love of self. I'm number one. I've got to get my brand and promote myself and blah, 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 blah. I can't stand that sort of talk. And I hear it all too often. But they love themselves. And as he points out in verse 4, they're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. The terms you have there in verse 4 are a couple of compounds. Philodonos, that comes from our word. Hedonism comes from that word, which is pursuit of pleasure, hedonism. And phile, a fondness for pleasure, rather than a fondness for God. They prefer pleasure over God. And that's most people. There's the idea of self-denial is not something that's real popular among people out there. But Jesus made it very plain. If you want to follow me, you're going to have to take up your cross and deny yourself. Most people just don't want to do that. So it's there. And you can also see 3 John 9. So lexicographers and theologians have debated for years as to the exact relationship between these two families of Greek words. In many cases, they would settle on something simple in certain cases, and in many cases. And they would say, philos, that's human love. That's just kind of love humans have for each other. But agape, well, that's God's love. It's a higher, different kind of love. But then when they use, he who does not love, he uses agape. He's saying if you don't love with the same kind of love God loves with, you don't know God. So that was what he said there in 1 John. So while there is some consensus among them, the following observations have been advanced in order to shed some light on the similarities and the differences between the words. This is a part of the technical study of the Bible that while it may not be exhilarating, it's absolutely necessary to understand the vocabulary first. If you don't understand the vocabulary, sentences are of no value. You have to understand each word in its context. So, many have recognized that the distinction between the two families is not the distinction between God's love and man's love. For years, that was what many of them said, decades, really. But many people have backed off on that because they saw that when you look at the scriptural usages, it doesn't hold. You can't say this. And not be accurate. So it's not a distinction between a higher form of love and a lower form of love. Or a distinction between genuine love and pseudo-love. Because obviously there are people that will tell you they love you, but when push comes to shove, they're not going to be there and you know it. You know they don't love you at the end. In some cases, both terms are used in parallel passages. So on the surface, this suggests a considerable overlapping of meaning between the two families. For instance, and this is where the Gospels come in handy, especially the Synoptic Gospels. Now, the Synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they're called Synoptic because it really means to see with. And so they give, each one gives their view of the incarnation, the life of Christ, and all of that. Now, Matthew was clearly present for all of that. Mark was not. Luke was not. But Luke did a lot of homework. Luke was not only a doctor, Luke was a tremendous historian, and he knew how to research. And that's a big deal. You really need to know how to research, particularly in the ministry. Because there's so many things you're going to have to study out. So Matthew here, chapter 23, verse 6. And here he talks about they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues. But the word for love here is phileo. So I would normally translate this, they have a fondness for, they really like the notoriety and being seated in the place of honor and all of that. And then when you compare that to Luke 11:43, "Woe to you Pharisees," this is the same group he was addressing before, "for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces." And there he uses agapao. So what's the difference and why, so there is obviously some overlap when you find it in the same context and both are used. However, many have correctly noted that the agapao family of words is used in commands to love. That's very important because if you command something, that's an appeal to the volition. That's an appeal to your free will. The imperative mood is the farthest removed from reality of all the Greek moods. The indicative is the mood of absolute reality. The subjunctive is a mood of potential. The imperative, that's an appeal from one will to another will. And so, obviously, as you know, if you've raised children, that doesn't always work out quite right. You can't really necessarily always reason with young children and appeal to their will and expect them to do it. They grow into that, hopefully, as they grow. While the phileo family of words is never commanded in the Bible, So D, although there may be some overlapping of meaning, this fact also suggests that there is some distinction to be made between the two families. So in that regard, point E, when there is a distinction to be made between the words, it is that the agapao family of words focuses on love as a choice. As a choice one makes when the emphasis is on the object of love. So the difference here is you have this object of love, whatever it is. And for many people, you know, Queen had a song, "I'm in love with my car." Okay. So you have this object of love. And then here's you. So when the focus is on the object and what's in the object's best interest, that's agapao. And we're going to see with phileo, the focus is on somewhat more on you. And it's how you feel about the object of love, what you think about the object of love, your attachment to the object of love. Where the first one, agapao, this is phileo up here, the agapao family is you're focusing on the object. Phileo, more about how you feel about the object. So this focuses on love as a choice one makes when the emphasis is on the object of love or the interests of the object of love. For instance, Luke chapter 7. Verse 5, and this is where they're talking to Jesus about the centurion who had done a number of things for the Jews. And so he came, you know, requesting his servant be healed. And when he heard about Jesus in verse 3, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slaves. And when they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this honor to him, for he loves our nation." Agapao means he puts our nation first, which was going to have to be a little rare among Roman centurions. It was really rare. And it was he who built us our synagogue. He took money from his own pocket and provided them a place for their religious meetings. So he's obviously pretty high on their list, as you might imagine. They have great fondness and affection for him. But he's demonstrated it, how he loved the nation, by sacrificing for them. That's the object was them, and he sacrificed on their behalf. So F, when the phileo family is used, it denotes the type of affection that proceeds from the emotions and feelings and is generally used of close personal relationships. So in short, while one cannot always eliminate emotion from a discussion about love, the agapao family of words focuses more on the ethics of love, of doing what's right, what's in the best interest of the other person, what they need. You're focusing on their needs and how to help them. While the phileo family of words deals more with the emotion of love. Again, how do you feel about the object of love? Obviously, you have some affection and all of that. But sometimes the word affection isn't strong enough. Because David and Jonathan, for instance, in the Old Testament, they were great friends. And he said David loved Jonathan and his soul was knit to him. So it was more than just friendship. I mean, they had a deep and abiding respect for one another. So three here, definition and description. A, although there are actually five terms in the Greek language that refer to love or some aspect of love, two of them are not used in the Bible, although they are referenced. The first Greek term, eros, eros actually, the omega is long, sexual love, relates to the passionate aspect of love between a man and a woman. One, the term is not used in the Bible, but the reality of passion and yearning is mentioned in a number of places in both the Old and New Testament. Song of Solomon is all about that. It's all about the relationship between Solomon and one of his many, many, many wives. Had about 700 of them. So how much did he love them? Well, that's a question I don't want to get into. But suffice it to say, that whole book is kind of about that relationship, about how they felt about each other, what the things they said to each other, how close they were, and these kinds of things. And also 1 Thessalonians in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 4, 5. And this is, he's talking about, First Thessalonians 4, verse 5. Well, he talks about in verse 4, or 3 actually is where he begins. This is the will of God. What is the will of God? Your spiritual growth, your growth in holiness, in righteousness, your sanctification. That is, what does he mean by your sanctification? And then he defines that you abstain from sexual immorality, that is a part of righteousness before God, if sex wasn't pleasurable, if people didn't like it, nobody would ever commit that sin. Well, guess what? It is. And now that we have abandoned, essentially for decades now, any Christian teaching in schools, we're not allowed to tell them, hey, you're not allowed to just go out and have sex with whoever you want. This is not appropriate. It's not even appropriate to a well-ordered society, let alone Christians. But even a well-ordered society, if you have that kind of immorality going on all the time, well, what do you end up with? A bunch of kids with no parents or missing a parent. And that destroys society as well. So he says, this is the will of God, that you abstain from sexual immorality and that you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and in honor. Now, the only question here is his own vessel? This refers to the body, by the way. Does it refer to his body that you keep yourself holy in this matter? Or does he, to possess your own vessel, does this refer to his wife? But in either case, he says, ye not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. And so this is characteristic of, and of course very much so, pagan religion, sex was a huge part of their, quote, worship. The quote, Vestal Virgins, that's code for temple prostitutes. That's where those people came from. He doesn't use eros here, but he uses two terms, epithumia, the word for lust, a strong desire, a passion, and pathos, which also means passion. So it's like two doubling terms for passion to talk about lustful passion, pursuing that. So sexual love was designed by God for the mutual benefit of the husband and the wife. That's why there's only two genders. That's why sex only works between a man and a woman. You cannot procreate apart from that. I don't care what they tell you. They're never going to be able to do this. Oh, sure, you can use artificial insemination and all of this and various treatments, fertility treatments and all of this kind of stuff. But in the end, you have to have a male seed and you have to have a female egg. That's the only way it works. And there aren't 9 different genders that this works in, or 6 according to Tallarico. That guy's a degenerate. But again, your whole worldview, if your worldview doesn't include God and how he thinks about this stuff, your worldview is wrong, and it's going to get you into trouble. Because the believer should have God's worldview as much as we can. Obviously, we grow in this. We're not perfect. We don't suddenly one day, we see everything the same way God does. We have to study it. We have to first be exposed to the truth and then decide to embrace it and then live our lives by it. That's ultimately the goal of Christianity. And is to be enjoyed only in the context of a faithful and monogamous marriage. So one man, one woman for all time. That's God's design. Now, that doesn't mean man hasn't screwed it up. They have. And God tolerated it under the Mosaic law. He tolerated it and said, if you're going to destroy each other, it's better to just get divorced rather than destroy each other. And so he had divorce as an option. But again, it was limited to even what you could get divorced for. And it really had to do with sexual immorality was the big reason. And that's exactly what Jesus taught in the New Testament. So nothing changed between the law of Moses and what Jesus taught on this subject. Because he said, it has not been this way from the beginning. God never, first, there's no command ever to divorce. It's tolerated. It's not commanded. And that's very different. And so in chapter 1 Corinthians here, 7:2, Paul discusses this at length because the Corinthians had all kinds of problems, but this was another area where they had issues. Now concerning the things about which you wrote in verse 1, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, i.e. sexually. That you don't want immorality should not be named within the local church. But because of immoralities, and Paul recognizes it's true, people have lust patterns, they have grids, they're going to sin. For some people, sex lust is their big trip. That's where they fail the most. Other people, it's power lust. They want to be in charge. Every politician, I guarantee you, has got some power lust beyond what normal people have. Then there's approbation lust. Anybody can fall under that. You want to be liked. Well, I think that's a normal aspect of humanity's psyche. Why wouldn't you want to be liked? What's the point of going around with everybody hating you? That doesn't make any good sense. But for other people, it's monetary lust. They lust after money and the details of life. That's what trips their trigger. But here, Paul recognizes that sexual immorality is bad. You don't want it in your church. And he says each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. Oh, so I guess there's just men and women. This is the way marriage is. Single, monogamous, forever. That's God's design. And again, he will tolerate divorce under immorality circumstances, but he never commands it. The higher principle would be to reconcile the marriage if you can. Or better yet, don't do it. That would maybe head it off at the pass. And it has the benefit of providing recreation. That's its primary purpose. It was for the pleasure of the man and the woman. Procreation was secondary to this. And if sex wasn't pleasurable, again, you would never have people pursuing it. We recognize it is. Once you get saved, or at least that's what the fundamentalist told me, now that you're saved, you won't want to sin anymore. Oh, that's good to know. I haven't found it to be true, but they thought so, but they were wrong. People still want to sin. You still have your sin nature after salvation. You don't just miraculously get rid of it. It's still there, and it will be there till the very end, until it's taken out of the way at the resurrection of the body. So it has the benefit of providing recreation, its primary purpose, and ensures the propagation of the human race. Genesis chapter 2, this is where the initial formation of the institution, divine institution number 2, marriage, comes from, right out of the Garden of Eden. God didn't create one man and 10 women and say, take your pick. Nor did he create 10 men or one woman and say, which husband do you want? He created one man for one moment. So there's a divine element to this, that God has a divine design. Some people have taken this too far. With the whole doctrine of right man, right woman, this has been taken to an extreme that the Bible doesn't take that. The idea you've got one man, one woman, and that's it. Well, I'm very convinced and happy that God led me to the woman I'm married to. She might not be, but that's a whole deal. That's another thing. But she's toughing it out, I can tell you that. She's a real trooper. Here, Genesis 2, 22 through 25. So the Lord God fashioned into a woman. The rib, the word fashioned is bana in the Hebrew, the verb, means to build to something according to specifications. It's used in it's a kind of term that'd be used like in architecture, built to a certain specifications. He fashioned the woman into a woman, the rib, which he had taken from man. Why did he do it this way? He created Adam out of the dust of the ground. He formed his body from dust. Very complex chemicals and all of that, of course, as we know. While the body is largely, primarily, something like 97, 98% water or something, it's high. But then there's other trace elements and chemicals in there that if you don't have, the body will not work. And so God knows all this and fashioned a body that, number one, it worked. And so why doesn't he just make the woman out of sand as well? The dust of the earth. Because there's an object lesson here. Number one, she's taken out of man, which indicates that a man is responsible for her existence at some level. Now, obviously, her soul wasn't. God has to create the soul and impute that. But her physical body was formed from man's physical body, or a part of man's physical body. And he brought her to the man. And the man said, "Hallelujah." there's actually an interjection in here that's hard to translate. But he said, "At last," sort of, is kind of the idea. Because he had observed all the animals that he was naming. He had observed they all had mates. That was something he noticed. And he said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And in the Hebrew, it's a little more poetic. "She shall be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother." And I have not found another reason in the Bible that is specific like this as to why people should get married and when they should leave their houses and leave their homes and leave the authority of the parents. I don't want to get off on that tonight, but that's another big issue that's been violated all to hell by our country and probably by most countries in the world. This is the idea that once you're 18, you're free, you're a moral agent, and you are. And legally, you can do a lot of things. Can't do everything. Can't drink. But you're free to go and do what you want. But why does God give us authorities in the first place? And it's for our protection. And this business, I've seen it happen. I've watched it. I've watched believers do it. They moved out from their parents, didn't get married, out pursuing life, Funsville, all that. Okay, I get it. That's what I did. But in my defense, I was an unbeliever. I didn't know any better. The idea here is that you have authorities for a reason. And so for this reason here, a man shall leave his father and mother. Why? To get married. That's the reason. And there may be some other. I'm not saying there never is any. I'm not saying this is 100%, but this is the only biblical reason I see throughout the entire Bible of why you should leave your house and is to get married. For this reason, he shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they did nothing to bring shame to themselves. They were not ashamed of themselves. They were not ashamed of each other. They lived in perfect love. All right, well, our time's gone. We're going to have to stop there tonight, so we'll continue here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters on love. We pray that you would sanctify this to our understanding. In Christ's name, amen.